Thank you for your patience with me and allow me last week to be gone from the pulpit and celebrated my daughter's graduation. That's what she wanted to do, so we got out and we went to the beach, and it was awesome, and it was much needed, and so I'm grateful and thankful. My own young lady? Okay. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 3. Man, you don't want to go backwards, do you? I mean, not that we remembered it all, but Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. We have reached the last three verses of Paul's argument against man, which reveals that man is not simply indifferent to God. He is. But he is also in hostility and in opposition to God. And in order to appreciate and understand the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, that is in the salvation of sinners, Paul labors to show why man even needs to talk about salvation, much less to be saved. So he labors this. And the Spirit of God works to use the Word of God to reveal man's rebellion towards God. And that's what he's going to do. I was just thinking about when we were singing those songs, how precious the Word of God is to us, that when we sing these songs and these songs were written, where do they get these ideas about God? Where do they get these ideas about Jesus? Where did all these words, or did they just conjure up something? Well, hopefully these words that we sing are very biblical. They get these concepts from the Word of God. And so we sing these truths about the Lord Jesus, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when we read verses 10 through 17, we may ask the question as to why man is like this. And so we're going to read verses 9 through 18 and then come back to verses 19 and 20 to kind of sum up, because next week we get the meaty stuff where, and it's all been meaty, but we get now to go to the salvation part. We've seen how ugly man is and how wretched he is, and we're going to finish that up and we're going to get to that wonderful, blessed truth of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to sinners. We're going to see that in beginning next week. But watch this, and you ask the question as we go through it, why is man like this? And it's not just some men, it's all men. Because remember, he's declared that all men are under the power of sin. It's not just the reprobate, the degenerates, it's not those that are obvious sinners. Listen, I read the craziest thing, and man, my flesh just said, yeah, hallelujah, all right, it got after him. I showed my wife a picture, I don't know if you saw it, where this guy in Indiana decides he's going to rob somebody, and he starts to go away. Well, the guy who owned the house apparently decided he's going to get on him. And he runs him down, and he pummels that guy so bad, and all you see in the news is this thief that is just pummeled bloody, and I'm not endorsing that. What I'm saying, I'm showing you how evil man is. And we ask the question, why is man like that? And so, and all men are like this. And he says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Do we hold a superior standing of righteousness to the Gentile than the Gentile does? He says, no. Not at all. Now, we have advantages as Jews, but it's not one that allows us to step into the presence of God and be accepted of Him. There is nothing that the Jew has that gets him a little closer to God because he has it. And remember, anything and any advantage that the Jew has been given as a mercy gift by God. And so he can't go and stand before God and say, look what I have and look what I've done and look what I've accomplished and look at all the privileges that I've been given as a Jew. They can't do it. And he's saying there's nothing. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all the sons of Adam, are under the power of sin. This is the idea, if you can get a courtroom setting, we're under the authority of sin. The term unrighteousness has it's a positional term where we stand with somebody or something. And so to be said that we are unrighteous speaks of our position before God. And we are said, all men are in a standing when we come into the world, in a positional standing before God as being unrighteous. That is, we have not fulfilled all the demands of God's law, which is perfection, that we keep every law of God absolutely perfect from the moment we are born to the moment we die, never violating one thing. And listen, we can't do that. We had not done that. And even we come into the world with a sin nature, and we're not going to do it. We have this propensity, this proclivity to go towards sin and to love sin. So all men are like this. And he begins to quote Scripture. Paul takes the Word of God from no doubt, the religious man knows this passage, these passages, and he says, as it is written, God is bringing to weight in this courtroom all the evidence against man. We're in a courtroom, and we have to have the evidence. The evidence is set up on the table, and God says, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, all through verse 17 and 18, we see the evidence, one after another. God has given us the reason, and he's shown us the evidence that man is not just before God. He is unholy, unrighteous, and this is how he comes into the world. And as he gets older, there is even more propensity to carry out the desires of his heart. The reason he does these things, there's desires in his heart, that his heart is evil, my friend. And so he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They have used their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or the Egyptian cobra is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Let's just stop there. What we read in verses 10 through 17, we have to ask the question, why is man like this? This is the testimony of Scripture. This is not what I say about man. This is what God has said about man. And God is always right in what he says. This is what God has said about man. It is what he said about his sinful condition and character. That there is none righteous, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, and they all have altogether turned aside. It is what God has said about the speech of lost man. What comes out of his mouth? What does the lost man say? Well, the Bible teaches us, and God says, that the lost man, his voice and his speech is like an open grave. It's the stench of a dead corpse. My next door neighbor came to me. I was looking, doing something with my van, and he came to me. He said, he was asking me about snakes, and I'm not a snake lover, but he was asking me about this long black snake. Are they dangerous? Well, they could be dangerous. I mean, it depends on how you react to them. They can be dangerous to me. I said, no, I wouldn't worry about him. You know, just get out of his way, let him go, you know. Now, and I was telling about the little bitty coral snakes that we see around on our properties and stuff like that, but I said, let him go. He said, well, this snake may have killed my cat. Have you seen a cat? Have you smelled anything? He said, as a matter of fact, I have smelled something. Well, I came home the other day, and I'm searching and searching through the woods. I said, where is that smell coming from? Well, something has crawled in my drain right in my right where I parked the cars, the driveway, and I looked in there, and there's something round and big, and it's real black, and it's right dead in the middle, and the stench of death came from there. I said, it's got to be it. I don't know if it's a cat, his cat. It's just, I don't know how it got there. But either way, when I got down there, you could smell the stench of death. And what a vivid picture of what lost man's speech is like. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't exhort. It doesn't put God in the great light that he should be in. It doesn't glorify God. What comes from his mouth is that which is like a dead corpse. It is putrid and nasty and smelling. And he says, listen, that's what his speech is like. The venom of poisonous snakes is under his lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So he talks the testimony of God saying, you know what I'm saying about man? And we know it's true. We don't have to look long in the papers and on the news to see what the nature of man is. We see this living out experientially, that his character, his condition is wrong, his speech is wrong, and his actions are wrong. That's why God says their feet are swift to shed blood, that in their past there is ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Do you see how he covers everything about lost man? What he covers about lost man directs us to his condition, to what he says, and to what he does. It affects his every part of man has been affected by sin. His reasoning, his understanding, his will, his choosing, what he chooses to do has been affected by sin. And then verse 18 comes in. I didn't read that for a reason. Verse 18 reveals really why man is like this. What is the root of man's evil deeds? What is the root of his evil actions? What is the essence of evil man's sinfulness? Verse 18 is it. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is this notion and the nature of the fear of God? Does it mean that lost man has no fear of retribution or punishment from God? Why don't they fear God? We look around, we get so discouraged in our day. We look around and we see no optimism. We seem to see no glimmers of godliness in our country or in the world around us. And we say, why don't they fear God? It may be because, listen, they look around and say, we haven't seen the judgment of God. We haven't seen a cataclysmic judgment of God. I can kind of go on with my life. But there's whatever the reason, the point being here, there is no fear of God in their eyes, before their eyes. Scripture does indicate that it is right for lost man to have a fear of punishment of God, of the strong hand and terror of God, of the wrath of God. It is right for them to fear that, and they should fear that. They should fear that. I mean, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. There ought to be a fear of unbelievers that they're going to stand before a holy, righteous God who will bring a righteous, just judgment in their and to their life, that they will definitely be held accountable before God. It is right to see that because the Scriptures teaches that. But is that the meaning here? I'd like to think that there's another meaning other than this fear of God, that they don't have this fear of punishment of God. But I believe that the other meaning is a reverential fear of God. They don't have, a lost man does not have as the controlling motive of his life a fear of a holy God. So this controlling motive, this motive of a fear of God is simply one that says it is a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Lost people do not care about displeasing God. I think we all know that, don't we? So what we see in our lives, God has already said it in His Word. And we're living this out. We're seeing it. Our lives were like that at one time. Our lives were characterized when we, before we became a Christian, were characterized as a man or a woman or a young person with no fear of God in their eyes. There was no reverential awe of who God was in his ways. So this type of fear, a fear of reverence for God, takes away and it abolishes the terror that shrinks from His presence. Because people are fearful to come into the presence of a holy God. But when we are children of God, as Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as what? Sons. By whom we cry, Abba, Father." This fear that I believe that Paul is talking about, that establishes really the underlying root issue of why men act like they act, because they have no reverence for God. There is no fear of God in their heart. Christians are not so. Because we don't shrink back from the presence of God. We are welcomed into the presence of God. Why? Because the Bible says we are sons. We are adopted sons and daughters of the one great God. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:26 that we are all sons of God through faith. I realize that we're all creations of God. But my friends, we are sons of God, adopted sons of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Paragraph. So there's no slavery to sin as Christians. And we give evidence as the Spirit cries out that God is our Father. And so what does Paul say? He's saying that they have no fear of God. So what is this fear? I believe it's an attitude of awe. Now, just kind of put this definition in there as you think about lost men. There is no, it's an attitude of awe. It's an attitude of respect. And as one writer said, it's a trembling joy before the greatness of God. Do you see unbelievers having that? Do you see them having a trembling joy before the greatness of awesome God? Psalms 130, verse 3 and 4 says this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who will stand?" And then he makes this statement, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." If God marks your iniquity, no one stands a chance. But as far as the east is from the west, he has cast away our iniquities, he has forgiven them, and he asks the question, if God marks them, who's going to be able to stand? "But with you, God, we have found forgiveness of our sins, and because of that, we fear you." Is this fear of punishment? Is the psalmist saying, "We fear you because you've forgiven us of our sins"? Is he saying, "We fear your punishment"? Do we fear that he will punish us after he has forgiven us? Is that the fear? No. So what is this fear? It is one of awe of him. It is an inner attitude of worship, and which is reflected in obedience to him. You see? You see what he's saying? Lost people don't have this. Lost people don't have this fear of God. This person who has been forgiven has a reverential fear, awe of God. Why? Because he's been forgiven. And when a man who has realized his corruption, verses 10, really chapter 1, verse 18, up through this point, a man who realizes his corruption, when he is forgiven of all of that corruption and all of that sin, he stands before God and all he can do is fear him, have an awe, and he worships him because he knows what has happened and taken place in his life. He knows what God did for him and he understands the depth of that depravity and the sins that had to be forgiven. God has forgiven his sins. But the root problem, hear me, the root problem for verses 10 through 17 is verse 18. No fear of God. It was John Calvin that wrote, "Every wickedness flows from a disregard for God. For as the principal part of wisdom is the fear of God, when we depart from that, there remains nothing right or pure." You understand what he's saying there? That sin is the opposite, is in an opposition to the fear of God. And you can begin to kind of look and see how this works its way out. When you think about verses 10 through 17 and the depravity of man, how his condition, how his speech, and his actions have been all affected by sin, and what kind of condition he is, think about if these people who he's talking to had a proper fear of God. A man or woman who has a proper fear of God that is in awe of the God and seeks to direct his life towards God and is inclined towards God and to incline to live his life towards God, guess what they will not be doing? They won't be doing what verses 10 through 17 speak of. His speech is going to be altogether different of a man who fears God. Why? Because God has done something for him. He's in awe of God. And so this works its way out. A man who fears God, they're not going to be swift to shed blood. A man who fears God, he wants to know the way of peace. He wants to know the way of godliness. His mouth is not full of cursing and abomination. I know we can get like that. I know the old flesh can be pulled out sometimes, right? We can throw a wordy dirt every once in a while. Lawnmower won't crank. Something won't go together. Yeah, I know. I've been there, right? And what I'm saying is that the proclivity, the inclination of a lost man is to say, I don't want anything to do with God. What will happen when there is no fear of God? Verses 10 through 17. What can we expect from those who have no fear of God? Verses 10 through 17. Matthew Henry said rightly, where there is no fear of God, no good is expected. Listen, you don't have to turn on the radio and wonder if someone who just taken someone's life, murdered somebody, stole from somebody, hurt somebody. You don't have to wonder if they had a fear of God in their heart when they did this. There's no fear of God. If we had people with fear, with a fear, a proper fear of God in their hearts, we wouldn't be locking our doors. We wouldn't have to carry weapons. Because people who have an inclination towards God don't do those things. But he's talking about the lost man. He's talking about the man who is subject to sin, in slavery to sin, who is under the power and authority of sin. No fear of God. A man or woman, a boy and girl who has a fear of God doesn't indulge in wickedness. I mean, you just look and see what men are like when they are left to themselves. I mean, we've seen that. We've seen that in chapter 1, that when they've given themselves over to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We have seen that they are unthankful and holy. We know that there is not a natural affection in their hearts. We know that their relationship, a man who does not fear God, their relationship with God is not right, and their relationship with man is not right. Because they have no fear. They don't reverence God. A man who has no fear of God and worship and awe of God will indulge in all sorts of wickedness. Can I just share something with you? A fear of God always thinks of Him. Always thinks of God. That's why Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. That's the fear of God. The man, and you have to look at your own life, said, you know what? I claim to be a Christian, but is there a fear of God in your heart? And what that means is, have you set with intentional purpose the Lord before your eyes? Before your heart? I've set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The greatness of God is always before the Christian and the one who fears God. You know what the man who fears God thinks of? He thinks of God's glory. He thinks of his love. And I know it's not perfect, but he thinks of it. He dwells upon it. He thinks about when he goes into the grocery stores at work. He's thinking about how this conversation can be turned to the glory of God. He thinks about how this initiation, this contact with somebody can be turned to the glory of God. He's thinking about how his finances can be turned to the glory of God. That's the proper fear of God. But a lost man doesn't have that. He doesn't care about God. Notice what Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I love what scholar Cranfield has said. He said, when he's talking about this phrase, before their eyes, it is by his eyes that a man directs his steps. So to say that there is no fear of God before his eyes is a figurative way of saying that the fear of God has no part in directing his life. That God is left out of his reckoning, that he is a practical, whether or not a theoretical, atheist. You see what he's saying? Far from adoring him, the man in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, as Paul describes it, all men, far from adoring him, men treat God as if he does not exist. Now that's practical atheism. They would never call themselves an atheist, but they live like an atheist. Now let me make this note because I think it's important. Far from adoring him, men treat God as if he does not exist. Hear me, and that comes from the religious group too. That may be you in here. You know what Paul has done? He has the religious person in his mind. We've already established that. And what does he do? He takes the scriptures that a religious person would know, and he uses it against them. Paul uses scripture to show the religious man that the scripture he knows, the scripture he reads, and the scripture he quotes on a daily basis condemns him. It's the religious man. It's the religious man who can be a practical atheist. Who could say with his mouth, I know God exists, but live as if God does not exist. What a crushing blow here that Paul does and brings. So is it possible that a Bible-believing, Bible-quoting, church-going, money-giving, professing believer, and you may be in here and you're a professing believer, and I don't care what your age is. You could be a professing believer and be in the category of verses 10 through 17 and 18 that you have no fear of God. Because you have sat in enough Sunday school classes, you have sat in enough Bible conferences, you have heard enough good preachers, and you've heard enough bad preaching, but you have heard enough preaching to know even the right stuff to tell people about God. Is that not true? You can Facebook, and you can tweet, and you can whatever else you do in social media about this about God and this about, and you can be right about everything. You can be absolutely right about everything of what you said about God, and you can still have no fear of God in your eyes. The scriptures that Paul uses are the ones that they know. And he's saying, you know, it goes back on the church because there's always wheat among tares. There are always those probably inside the church that are really not the church, that have never been forgiven of their sins, that they stand in this category that there is no fear of God, and all they have to do, and I urge you to do this, just look at your life. And a lost person, unless the Spirit of God is working on him already, is not going to take this challenge, but just look at your life. Now, we have parents looking at their kids' life, but the kids aren't looking at their own life. We have parents saying, you need to listen to this because you need to think about your own life. And do you have a fear of God? What is before your eyes? What is directing your life? Isn't that a question that needs to be asked today? Every one of us in here. What is before your eyes? What's directing your life? Is it business? Finances? Raising your children? Buying that home? Buying that car? What is before your eyes? And the question is it to give glory to God? Is it to give glory to God? And so, friends, there may be an acknowledgement of God, but not a fear of God. Somebody can come to you and say, I know you're a churchgoer. What do you say about this? And man, you just put it right down the line and you are absolutely correct. But you know in your heart of hearts, you're not inclined to love God. People say the right things about God, but still don't have a proper fear. It was Robert Haldane, I think, that said this. They have not that reverential fear of Him which is the beginning of wisdom and which is connected with departing from evil. You see what the fear of God is? It's departing from evil. Is that your desire? I mean, honestly, is that your desire? You get up every day and say, you know what? I'm a struggling sinner saved by the grace of God, and what I want to do is that by the grace of God, I want to defeat sin in my life today. I want people to look at me and they say, man, he's really onto something. And just point to Him. Is that what triggers you? He said, not really. Why not? And I know it doesn't in me perfectly, but I'm saying, is there an imperfect reverential awe, if there's such a thing? Is that the desire of your life? When you sin, is it still the desire of your life that you're broken in your sin? You're broken over what you've done, and you say, God, forgive me. I don't want to displease you. That's the reverence for God. That's the fear that He's talking about. He said, it is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of His displeasure. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High. Friends, when you don't fear God, that means you have a proclivity towards evil. You don't love His character. You don't respect His authority. You see what I'm saying? What do those who fear God look like? This fear of God. This fear of God, what does it look like? I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, you know what? This fear of God has nothing to do with fright, but is a reverential awe and a trust and a confidence in the goodness and in the wisdom of God. The only fright that is involved is that of committing sin, not because of any fright of a loving Father, but because we have such a great love for Him, we don't want to displease Him. That's the only fright a Christian should have. We don't want to displease God. You know, the fear of God is for godly living also. It's not just we got to have a fear of God to be a Christian. It's for godly living. It's my everyday. How do I grow as a Christian? And I just let me share this with you because I know our time is running thin. How do I grow as a Christian? This is how it works, beloved. How am I going to grow in the fear of God as a Christian? So we know about the lost man. He's there. But let me just say something. The Christian should always be growing in his fear of God. How do we do that? I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Just listen to it. As he's recounting what God had done, he tells the Israelites, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for you until we passed over, so that he did this. He did this. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. When we contemplate His works, It produces fear in us. That's why I say, give thanks for all things. That's why I say, if you're struggling in your prayer life, you just start giving thanks until your heart begins to be crushed, because you thank Him for the mighty works that He has done. Because when you begin to see and open and see the mighty works of God, a reverential fear comes to Him. And it becomes your life in studying His Word. I know it sounds Sunday schoolish, but it's true. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 says. Verse 9 says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart. He's talking about going into the land. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. That they may hear my words. And what's going to happen? He tells them, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they would teach your children so. I am saying that we recount the wonderful works of God and that we study His Word on a daily basis so that we may fear and adore properly the God who deserves all glory. And finally, in verses 19 and 20, He sums everything up. Everything. We know how man is. Remember, he's going towards what? He's going to teach us why men need Christ's righteousness. He's teaching us why men need to be delivered from their sin. He shows us what kind of men are. And he says, now we know. We knew then, we know now, continual results, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law. There's three things about the work of the law. And here's the first one. That whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the influence and the teaching of the law? We know the Jews are. But I want to tell you, this is all men. Because even Gentiles have the law of God written on their consciences. So every single person, the Jew and Gentile, if the Jew who had the written law can't keep it, certainly the Gentile who did not have the written law but only on written on his conscience can't keep it. So he's saying, listen, all men are affected. Whatever the law speaks, he's saying to those who are under the law. That's the first thing. The second thing is the purpose of the law is that every mouth may be closed. Look what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The word stop literally means to fence in, to stop. You're going to fence something in, won't allow it to go anywhere. The purpose of the law is that every mouth may be closed and all the world will be accountable to God. When we are held up and the law is held up before us, we're in the courtroom of God. When we stand before God in this courtroom and every lost person that He's talked about in these verses, we won't be able to say anything. No excuses. The reason that every mouth is closed and accountable is because no one can be justified by this law. No one. The evidence is in the courtroom. And what has evoked in our image is a defendant in court who, when given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, what say you, O man, in chapters 1, 18 through chapters 3, up to verse 18, what say you about you? What say you about your own life to the Almighty God? What is your defense? And he's sitting in that courtroom and he has nothing to say. God has closed his mouth. His mouth has been fenced in. His mouth has been stopped because the weight of evidence is so heavy, he cannot say anything. He cannot speak in his own defense. Therefore, he is silent. He is overwhelmed by the weight of evidence that is against him. Finally, the purpose of the law in verse 20. Is that the whole world may be accountable to God. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the future That's as future passive indicative. And what that means when he says justified in the future, hey, you can hang it up. Passive voice means something being done to the subject. So in the future, God will not justify you. God will not allow you to stand righteous in his sight. You are unrighteous if you are without Christ. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified by God in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law too. That the law shows God's demand, but does not enable us to stand before him. The law reveals that we are sinners, but it does not rescue us from that sin. It just reveals it. It provides the knowledge of sin, but not the rescue. It gives a diagnosis, but it gives no cure. The law says to everyone in this courtroom, you know that you're guilty. And that's why you sit there in that stool and you're silent, because you can't say anything. Once you bragged about all these accomplishments that you have carried out in your life, and how good you've been, and how church-going you've been, and how much you've read your Bible, and how much you can quote the scriptures, and how much you can even direct people's lives by the Bible and tell them about the character of God. You once bragged about all the privileges you had as a church member or as a so-called Christian. You bragged and bragged, and I'm telling you, and now you sit silent. Because the weight of evidence has come against you. And my friends, that is every single person in this room who has never embraced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You right now will remain silent before God. The law can only show you that you're a sinner. It cannot rescue you from your sin. God didn't give it for that reason. The law has served its purpose when it has made men feel to the full how sinful they are. It brings them down to this point, but it is not able to lift them up. So the Jew and the Gentile, having read all that Paul said about the condition of man in these three chapters, sees all the evidence, and he sits there saying nothing. Now the heart of man is prepared to hear while man, he knows why he needs to be saved, but now he's going to share with us how he can be saved. To God be the glory. Let's pray.